We resume reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19, beginning with the final part of verse 16, which begins a new paragraph in the Gospel account, reading through verse 30. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold, your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold, your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer. Father, on this Good Friday evening, as we draw near to your word and draw near to the table, the visible proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ, we pray that you would fill us with humility, a sense of awe and wonder and reverence. Fill our hearts with joy, reminding us tonight that we are not simply remembering the death of our Savior. We are thinking of what that death represented in terms of our deliverance, our justification, the forgiveness of our sins, the conquering of sin and death and hell, and the ultimate expression of your love for unworthy people such as we are. Teach us, Father, to meditate upon these things, thankful that the scripture indeed has been fulfilled. Not reluctantly, but willingly, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the narrative account that we have tonight in John chapter 19, Jesus has now been hanging upon that cross in agonizing pain for 6 hours. 6 hours in the Palestinian sun. The sun beating upon his body. The wounds. The blood. The crown of thorns piercing his skull. The mockery, the taunts, the jeering, the ridicule. Being treated like an ordinary criminal. Worse, being treated like a seditious criminal, a traitor to the Roman Empire. And to prove their points as a warning, not just to those who would contemplate that sort of treachery, but to the populace at large, he has to undergo this agonizing death, humiliating. He's naked upon the cross. And he comes now to that point where he utters those words. Actually, in the original, it's one word. Dipsao. Dipsao. Or dipso. I thirst. I thirst. What are we to make of those words? John is the only gospel writer, brothers and sisters, who records that utterance from Jesus on the cross. Have you ever asked yourself why that was put in the Bible account? The narrative of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Why record those words, I thirst? We're going to pause tonight for just a few moments and think about that. And as we think about that, I want you to think of three key words or three key concepts, I think, that help us to understand that Jesus was not simply expressing some physical pain or pang that he had within him. It's something very profound that touches upon our very salvation. First thing I want you to notice tonight about that expression, I thirst, is the irony. If you were to picture in your own mind what the scene must have looked like, what would be your impression? What would strike you about the moment of Jesus' crucifixion? Crying out perhaps with a raspy voice or a barely audible voice, I thirst. There's irony there. Why do I say that? Consider John's gospel account of Jesus and his ministry. What was the first miracle that Jesus performed as part of his public ministry? The first sign to testify that he was in fact the Messiah, the chosen of God. He attends a wedding in Cana. And lo and behold, to the utter horror of the host, they're out of wine. What do? The guests are going to be offended. The people are going to leave. A beautiful moment has been ruined. Jesus turns ordinary water into wine. And not just wine. Jesus turns that wine into the best wine they have that day. And the people remark upon that. This is even better than what we had earlier in the service, earlier in the celebration. Contrary to the custom. I mean, the custom in that day was you give the best wine first, and when people are a bit inebriated, you give them the cheaper wine. But Jesus turns the water into wine. Jesus travels through Samaria, a forsaken country, a forsaken territory. He encounters a woman at Jacob's well. In the middle of the day, nobody goes for water in the middle of the day in the heat of the sun. Not in a desert climate, you don't. But this woman, because of her past, because of her reputation, because of the shame that she carries with her, she goes in the middle of the day when no one else is going to be there. And lo and behold, she encounters Jesus. And Jesus talks to her about water. You come to this water day in and day out. Boys and girls, this is the day long before the faucets, long before plumbing, indoor plumbing. You had to carry your water from the well. And Jesus says to her, I tell you, I have a water to give to you that if you drink of it, if you drink of the water I give to you, you will never, ever thirst. She says, "Sir, I want to hear about this. I want this water. Give that water to me." Move ahead to chapter 6 in John's account. The crowds are following Jesus. They're growing hungry. Jesus takes loaves of bread, a few fish, and feeds 5,000 people. And in the middle of that miracle, he says to the crowds, remember, "If you eat of my body, if you drink of my blood, you will never hunger, you will never thirst ever again." And the response of many of the people is utter horror. And many leave him from that point on. And Jesus confronts his own disciples in the aftermath of that event and he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And they say, "Where do we go to? Where would we go to? For you alone have the words of life." Move ahead to chapter 7. Chapter 7, where Jesus describes the one who receives, who acknowledges, who embraces Jesus Christ as God's promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Redeemer of the world. And the one who believes on him will have flowing within him springs of living water. Now, consider that theme throughout John's gospel. The one who can miraculously turn water into wine. The one who's described in the prologue to John's gospel as the very agent of the Father's creative work. All things were made through him. And without him was nothing made that has been made. And he's hanging upon a cross. Helpless. Dare I say it? Pathetic. He is a pathetic figure. There's irony there. The people taunt him. "He saved others. He can't save himself. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. Save yourself." And he doesn't do it. The one who calmed the storm. The one who healed the sick. The one who raised the dead. And he's helpless. And now he's at the point where his throat is so parched, he can barely speak. He has just cried out, quoting Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's irony there. I want you to think of those looking on, not just the jeering, taunting crowd, but think of Mary. Think of the apostle whom Jesus loved, this young man nervously watching. Think of those disciples in the surrounding area in Jerusalem and the hinterlands who would say after Jesus' death, "We had hoped. We had thought he was going to be the Messiah. But evidently he must not be the Messiah." There's fear. You better believe there's fear. There's doubt. There's insecurity. What does this mean? Why must he hang upon the cross? Has he in fact been defeated? And the question posed to each one of you tonight on this Good Friday, do you understand the nature of that irony? Do you understand why the one who promises to give living water, water from which if you drink of it you will never thirst again, do you understand why he is calling out for a drink? "I thirst." Or are you like those disciples and like the crowd, fearful, despondent, saying to yourself, "Why did he have to do this?" Do you know why? Irony. Second word. The second word is humiliation. Do you understand it? Do you understand the nature of that humiliation? I think in our own tradition, we're very careful to warn people, already from the time our children are young in catechism class, that the greatest, the most severe form of Jesus' suffering was the agony of his soul when the Father places upon him the judgment that was reserved for you and for me. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We do well in reminding ourselves that that is the central focus of that moment on the cross. He who knew no sin, God made to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But now having said that, do you understand now why he has to undergo this ordeal? Why does he have to do this? Why in this agonizing way? This too is part of his calling, is it not? If he is going to truly be our Redeemer, if he's going to be our substitute, if he's going to stand in our place before the judgment seat of God, he must assume our human nature. He must take to himself our flesh and blood. And he must undergo the ordeal of God's wrath, God's just judgment, both spiritually and soul, but also physically, bodily. The Catechism reminds us that God's judgment is expressed both eternally and temporally, both in terms of our spiritual being, but also in terms of the physical creation. The ground is cursed. The land produces thorns and thistles. The woman's pain is multiplied in childbearing. And Jesus must enter into that suffering as well. That's why he's treated the way he is. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't beg for mercy. He doesn't despair. He undergoes that physical pain from the moment he's arrested. And boys and girls, you know the account. I trust. He's beaten. He's spat upon. They fashion a crown made of thorns and they press it on his head. If you can imagine those thorns pushing down into his skull, his face covered in blood, his body covered in blood. He's flogged. That is to say, he's whipped. His back is torn to ribbons. It's amazing he was still alive by the time he was brought to Golgotha, the place of the skull. He's that wounded. And he undergoes the ordeal. He screams out in agony. And he says, I thirst. I thirst. It's interesting, by the way, to note in the account of Jesus' crucifixion, when he first begins that process of crucifixion, a drink is offered to him. Do you remember what that was? It was wine mixed with myrrh. It was a sedative. It was a small token of sympathy, a small token of humanity to someone condemned to die. The pain is going to be agonizing. There were accounts of men being crucified for days on end. And they die not of the nails. They die of asphyxiation. They suffocate. And maybe in some cases in the Palestinian sun, they died of thirst. Medical specialists tell us that is one of the most agonizing, one of the most cruel and painful ways for a person to die. To die of thirst, where your throat closes up. You cannot swallow, you cannot speak, your tongue swells up, and Jesus cries out. Do you understand why he goes through this? I'm going to read during the distribution of the elements from Hebrews chapter 2, where the pastor there in that epistle says that the Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, had to be made perfect. Understand the way that Hebrews uses that language of perfection. It's not to suggest that Jesus was imperfect or tainted by sin, but the sense of he fulfills, he completes, he brings to fullest manifestation who he is and what he's come to do. How? By suffering. It is necessary for the Son of Man to assume our human nature and to be made perfect through suffering. Because that's what you and I deserve. Physical suffering, because he is not a mere phantom. He's not just some figure who sort of floats upon the face of the earth and never experiences the reality of the brokenness of this world. No, this is Jesus, remember, who at the graveside of Lazarus cries and rages. This is Jesus who touches lepers. This is Jesus who heals the lame. And this is Jesus who enters fully into our suffering. He does that on the cross. He enters into our suffering. Why? I was talking to Debbie about this today at the hospital. What does Good Friday have to say to someone in a hospital bed? Someone with limited use of her limbs. Legs that don't function like they used to. So the good news is, Jesus enters into your suffering as well. So as Hebrews goes on to say, and I'm going to read this tonight as well, when he ministers on our behalf, when he intercedes for us, and when he calls us to come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 tells us, we come boldly because we have a high priest who is sympathetic, who understands our frailty, who entered into it. Not someone who's disinterested, someone who says, well, I wish I could help, but I have no idea what you're going through. This Jesus entered into your misery. He entered into your suffering. It was part of his humiliation, part of his substitutionary atonement. But I want to move on. The third consideration. Third word. Think about the word irony. Think about the word humiliation. The third word I want you to think about tonight as we come to the table is resolve. Resolve. Determination. Commitment. Perseverance. However you want to put it. This is what Jesus does when he cries out, I thirst. And the people hear. And in a moment of compassion, someone takes a sponge, dips it in vinegar wine, which was the cheap wine that the poor people and the soldiers certainly carried around with them, placed it upon a stick of some sort, and brought it up to Jesus' mouth. He takes of that stick, of that sponge, he sucks the liquid. Why? Is this a moment of weakness for Jesus? A moment of surrender? No. I want to suggest tonight it's a resolution on Jesus' part. Think about this. Did you hear what the text says? Verse 28. Jesus, having just said, my God, why have you forsaken me? and knowing that the Scriptures were to be fulfilled. Others in that scene are unwitting participants in fulfilling prophecy. The lots that are being cast, the dice being thrown for the garments of Jesus. Those soldiers have no clue that they're fulfilling Scripture. The crowds offering Jesus up to be executed. They don't understand the full implications of what they're doing. That's why Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But Jesus is not merely a helpless victim. Jesus is active. Jesus is ministering. You notice that already from the very moment he begins to speak on the cross. Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise. Mother, behold your son. Son, your mother. This is Jesus active. Yes, Jesus being tortured, physically diminished. But this is Jesus actively fulfilling Scripture. He knows he's fulfilling Psalm 69, where the psalmist in a moment of lament cries out, they gave me poison for food. They gave me vinegar wine, gall to drink. Jesus is fulfilling this. Why does he do this? He has come to fulfill all righteousness. He comes because he loves his Father. I've come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And he came because he loves you. He loves you so much that as the good shepherd, he will lay down his life for you. I have authority to lay down that life, Jesus says, and I have authority to take that life back up again. We'll hear more about that on Sunday morning. But Jesus is in full command here. He takes and drinks of that sponge so that he can say not only, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, but be able to say in an audible voice, it is finished. The work that you gave me to do, Father, the sacrifice that I have presented, it is finished. Again, think about this, not only in terms of the spiritual dimension, the judgment imposed upon him in terms of the torment of hell. Jesus still has to die. He still has to give over his body to the grave. That too is part of his calling, part of his mission, part of his humiliation. But he does so willingly. He does so fully in command. And so when he utters those words, I thirst, I want you to remember that tonight. He utters those words, I thirst, so that you and I might know the fullness of the joy of the kingdom of heaven. He cried out, I thirst, so that you and I might experience what Isaiah talked about. Come, you bankrupt people, you who have no money, come. Dine upon the richest affair, the richest food. Come, that your souls may live. He suffers in your place and cries out, I thirst, so that you might experience tonight again, anew, what he told that woman at Jacob's well in Samaria. If you drink of the water that I give you, if you eat and drink of my body, my blood, like he told them in John 6, you will never thirst. He thirsts so that you never will have to thirst. That, my friends, is the best news that you will ever hear on a Good Friday. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to know in the fullest, most biblical way the meaning and the joy of those words for us, for our salvation. To think of that great irony of Jesus suffering upon the cross, the one who created the very universe in which we live and yet being helpless. Jesus, the one who suffers the humiliating death, the cross, that we might be exalted with him in his resurrection. And Jesus Christ, who utters, "I thirst," so that we might be fully satisfied in him. So fill us with joy. Fill us with hope. May we know in every aspect of our lives, even as we undergo our own struggles in this life, as we face the weakness of our own flesh, the pain of this world in which we live, we do so as those who have a future, of those who have been assured that death will not have the last word, because Jesus Christ himself said, "Now, it is finished." So bless these words to our heart, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come to that part in our formulary for the Lord's Supper where we are called upon to confess our Christian faith. And we'll do that tonight with the words of the Apostles' Creed. Let us stand together for that. As we draw near to the table of our Lord, congregation, let us confess our Christian faith. We say together, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." Let's turn now in our Psalter hymnals to number 350 as we come near to the table of our Lord. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." The four stanzas, 350. Beloved of the Lord, hear these gracious words of promise spoken by our Lord. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us lift them up to the God of our salvation. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." In light of this evening's message, consider these words from Hebrews chapter 2. "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of these same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is the word of God. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, take eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given to us for a complete remission of all our sins. And he took a cup, gave thanks, and gave to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins." From Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 14. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he said also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." Listen carefully. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." This is the word of God. Thank you. Beloved Christ Jesus, our Lord, take, drink, remember, and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for a complete remission of all our sins. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all that iniquities, who healeth all the diseases, redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were, and were created. Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. And all God's people together said, Amen. Let's join together in prayer. Almighty God, we render to Thee our most humble and hearty thanks that Thou of Thy great mercy hast given us Thy Son to be our Savior from sin and to be our constant source of faith, hope, and love. We bless Thee for permitting us to show forth His death and to receive the communion of His body and blood through the Holy Sacrament. We praise Thee for uniting us more fully with the body of Christ and for assuring us that we are heirs of Thy heavenly kingdom. Grant, we beseech Thee, that our commemoration of His death may tend to the daily increase of our faith, the establishment of our hope, and the strengthening of our love. Enable us henceforth to live always for Him who gave Himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At this time,